We open our Bibles tonight, turn in God's Word to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This far we read the Word of God tonight. Our text is found in verses 14 through 16. And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. It was Wednesday, the fourth day of the Passion Week, that is, the last week of Christ's life on earth. Behind Jesus lay three of perhaps the busiest days of his ministry. Jesus had entered into the city of Jerusalem on the first day of the week, Sunday, in triumph. He preached. He performed many miracles on that day before returning in the evening to Bethany and the house of his friend Lazarus. The next day, Monday, found Jesus in the temple once again, this time carrying on heavy disputes with the wicked Jews. Tuesday, once more, Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem, this time speaking abundantly in parables and teaching the people. It was on this day in particular, toward the close of the day, that he pronounced his 8 woes upon the Pharisees, found in Matthew 23, condemning them publicly and bitterly before the people. The Sanhedrin's hatred for Jesus was crackling, and people could see it. As Christ left the city on this day of the Passion Week, he turned and sadly spoke these words of Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Wednesday was not a day of great activity for Jesus. It is said by some, and I am of an inclination to agree with them, that Christ spent that particular day alone with his disciples. He resorted to the Mount of Olives, where he oftentimes went with his disciples, and he spoke to them of the signs of his second coming in Matthew 24. No doubt he also reminded them of his coming death and resurrection. The Sanhedrin on Wednesday, on the other hand, was very busy. We read in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 26 here, Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They were, on that day, plotting to kill Jesus. And they had a meeting for that express purpose. And at that meeting, it was decided that somehow, some way, they were going to catch Jesus by subtlety, that is, in secret, and have him killed. If they could not have someone murder Jesus with no witnesses, then that would, or if they would find somebody that would murder Jesus without witnesses, that would suit them fine. But they surely did not want to make a public show of Jesus at all, especially not on the feast day. Certainly, they were not hoping to put Jesus on public display. That same day, Wednesday, Judas must have taken leave of Jesus for a little while. Perhaps he was not present on the Mount of Olives with the rest of his disciples. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people now on that same day called a special meeting together, this time to meet with Judas Iscariot. Judas conspired with them to betray Jesus. Finally, they had an inside man who perhaps would make them succeed now in their plans to kill Christ. We wish to examine this incident closely this evening as we consider the suffering of our Savior. Judas now stands in the presence of the Sanhedrin, and he betrays our Lord. Call attention to this. Judas betrays Jesus, or Judas bargains Jesus. Judas bargains Jesus. In the first place, we want to consider the conspirators involved in this. Secondly, the bargain, or the covenant. And then finally, the betrayed. What beautiful names the Bible ascribes to our Savior. He's the Lamb of God. He's the branch. He's the lily of the valley, or the bright and morning star. One other descriptive name is given to you and me in Scriptures of our Savior. He is the Lion of Judah's tribe. You see, Christ was born out of the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And what a beautiful name Judah bore. The name Judah means the praise of Jehovah. Certainly that Jesus was born out of Judah's line, out of a line of a man whose name means the praise of Jehovah, means that God's people raise up their voices of praise to Jehovah for the birth of that Savior in Judah's line. In the hope of the coming of that Messiah, there were many men and women that named their sons Judah. Who today in the Church of Jesus Christ would name their son Judas? Judas? He was the one who betrayed our Lord. Never would I consider naming my son Judas. But the name Judas is merely the New Testament equivalent for the Old Testament name Judah. How ironic. Christ is born out of Judah only to be betrayed by Judas. Our text, of course, refers to this Judas as Judas Iscariot. There was one other disciple named Judas as well. This one was Judas Iscariot. He was called such because he was probably born and raised in Kyrios, an inheritance in the southernmost parts now of the region of Judea. He was born, the Bible tells us, to a man named Simon. Otherwise, nothing more is said about Judas and his early life. John, in his gospel account, does, however, make mention of Judas several times in order to point out the nefarious character of this man. Our text tells us that Judas was, in fact, one of the 12. This speaks of Judas's close contact with Jesus and his relationship with our Lord. He was one of those 12 chosen disciples of Jesus Christ, and he was known by everyone, including the Sanhedrin themselves, as one of Jesus' 12 followers. The Bible does not state specifically when Jesus chose Judas as one of his disciples, but certainly it does tell us very, very plainly here in our passage that he was chosen by Christ as one of the 12. Neither can we say that Judas was not zealous for the cause of Jesus Christ. Judas had his own earthly comprehension and conception of the Messiah, And as it fit in with his idea of that Messiah, he was zealously behind Jesus. He promoted the teachings of Christ, even taking advantage of the special privileges that Christ gave to his disciples of casting out devils and healing people. Judas was even given the well-trusted position of the 12 in carrying the bag. That is to say, he was the treasurer of this band of disciples. Already early on in his ministry, Jesus, however, had revealed the true intents of Judas's heart. Judas was with Jesus because, well, Judas envisioned this grand and glorious earthly kingdom that would exhibit great wealth and power, one that he believed would lead the Jews to power and victory over all of the nations of this world. He wanted that. He was greedy. As John points out to us in his gospel account, when John tells us that Judas was a thief, Judas had already been skimming the money, evidently, that was collected for the poor and using that money for his own personal gain. But Judas stayed with Jesus because, well, he was aware that if indeed Jesus was that Messiah, then he was going to establish this one grand and glorious earthly kingdom with Israel at its head. And if that were the case, and he were already the treasurer of that kingdom, then he would have a prominent position in that earthly kingdom of Christ. Jesus knew of this character of Judas and even condemned it. He prophesied of Judas's betrayal of him a number of times during the ministry and perhaps prophesied of it before Judas himself even realized it. It was only when Jesus began talking of his suffering and death that Judas now became disillusioned with the cause of this Jesus. Instead of Jesus becoming steadily more popular as he had, well, he had at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, now Judas was finding that the people were not all that much following this Jesus anymore. The people, and especially the leaders, were beginning to reject him. So Judas began to see that belonging to Jesus was really a lost cause. Jesus was not going to establish a grand and glorious kingdom with riches and great honor for him. The people were not all that interested in Jesus. The Sanhedrin hated Jesus, detested the man. And, well, now Jesus himself was speaking to his disciples of his death and his burial. So, Judas opted out of it all and intended to make a little money while opting out of it all. All of this reveals the attitude of unbelief that characterized Judas and characterized others in Israel as well. So long as Christ comes to establish an earthly kingdom of earthly wealth and prosperity, everyone is ready to jump on board and serve him. It was true then, and it's still true today. The Sanhedrin wanted an earthly Messiah to restore the kingdom of David, the people who followed Jesus in the wilderness, some 5,000 strong. They wanted that earthly kingdom of wealth and peace and prosperity that they thought Jesus now was going to establish. Even Jesus' own disciples thought that that's what Jesus had come to do, until, of course, which time God, by His grace, revealed to them differently. Man, in his unbelief, wants a Christ that will give him prosperity in this world, ease in this world. And for that reason, man, in his unbelief, looks for an earthly kingdom where we can enjoy sin to its fullest and yet have peace in this world. No misery as a result of that sin. That is the desire of the world today too, as we well know. Many in the church of today are convinced of an earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're no different today, it seems, even in the church world, as they were then. Why is it, you see, that people flock to the cults of today, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that promise a wonderful earthly kingdom here below? Why are the teachings of pre- and post-millennialists so popular, it seems, even among conservative Reformed believers? Because all of these people of God teach an earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity, a time on earth when men, though still living yet in their sin, will experience great joy, great wealth, great comfort, all earthly. Who doesn't want such a kingdom? Even the heathen, the ungodly reprobates, seek that kind of a kingdom. And with every new generation that arises, they think they've become one step closer to establishing that kingdom of peace and prosperity. And it sure seems that way, doesn't it? After all, the Antichrist is slowly developing in this present world. It's the rave of our day, isn't it, that we establish this kingdom of peace and prosperity in this world. That's exactly why the Antichrist will give to people exactly what they seek. Judas, in this horrible deed of our text tonight, exposes his unbelief for what it really is, a denial of the true spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ that awaits you and me in heaven. So, we find Judas entering into the door of Caiaphas' palace and sitting down with the Sanhedrin. These were the other conspirators mentioned in our text. In fact, we are told specifically that the men that were actually present at this meeting with Judas was not the whole Sanhedrin, but the chief priests. And that's telling, isn't it? The priests of the people were present at this meeting, filled with hatred, filled with malice toward the Savior. The spiritual leaders of the people were plotting already before this meeting and now at this meeting to murder Christ. The priests were indeed the very men who represented the office of the mediator in their priestly office. They were called to offer up before God sacrifices on behalf of God's people. They were called by God day and night to offer up incense and prayers in the temple on behalf of the sins of God's people. That was their work. That was their calling. That was the office to which they belonged. An office that pointed to the office of the mediator who was coming. But it's obvious, isn't it, that this work of these priests, the chief priests nonetheless, who themselves could enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood, their work was mere outward formal sacrifice, and that's it. They did not see these sacrifices pointing themselves and the people for which they were offering those sacrifices. They didn't see those sacrifices as pointed to the Jesus Christ or the Messiah who was to come. They did not see in their own sacrifices the meaning of the blood that was shed for forgiveness of sins. They did not even see in their own office the office of the mediator. They did not understand that as priest, Christ would offer the one sacrifice of his own body on the cross for the sins of his people. And all of that was lost. All of that was lost in the nation of Israel, only to be replaced by merely outward formalism. That is, a multiplication of all kinds of ceremonies and rites, having no spiritual significance to God's people whatsoever. That's what formalism is, you know. Going through all the motions, as if going through those motions somehow make us worthy of our place in heaven. In other words, the Pharisees were guilty of a work righteousness. They themselves believed that by means of their own works, by means of going through all of these outward motions, offering sacrifices, offering prayers, even though their heart was far from the Lord, just going through those motions earned them the right to eternal life. Now, I honestly think, people of God, I honestly think that a case could be made that there is a direct relationship between a desire for an earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ and the error of work righteousness. I honestly think that that's the case. When a person's desire is to see Christ come to this earth and to set up an earthly kingdom here below, then the stress is placed on outward deeds, not on the inner disposition of one's heart before God. The person's religion becomes empty and vain. Showy rituals, that's about it. Nothing more. The two seem to go hand in hand, work righteousness and the desire for an earthly kingdom. That's exactly what was going on in Jesus' day. This conspiracy between Judas and the chief priests exposed this work righteousness of the people, therefore. And for that reason, too, the Sanhedrin was delighted, absolutely delighted, when Judas appeared before them. Luke tells us that they were glad. They were glad to see Judas appear. They were happy when one of Jesus' own disciples now had joined together with them in their plotting. No more frustration as to how they were going to kill Jesus. Here was the way. Jesus or Judas would let them know everything that they needed to know about Jesus. His every move, so that they could catch him just at the right time and have him killed in secret. The door closed behind Judas. He sat down with his co-conspirators, and now the bargaining between them began. Chief priests, they were shrewd. They were always shrewd. They could not let on to this disciple of Christ their evil intents and their own plots, that already on that same day they had planned to kill Jesus. They weren't going to let that on to Judas immediately. We say that because, Sanhedrin is not who bargained or who began the bargaining process. They sat back, evidently, and they listened and inquired as to the reason that Judas had now come before them. What discussion perhaps passed between Judas and the Sanhedrin can only be assumed, but it probably took some time for the co-conspirators to feel each other out in this manner. Still, it wasn't the chief priests who asked the question. It was Judas. And that again revealed the character now of his heart. Judas was interested in money. He was going to make money whether on the side of Jesus or whether against Jesus. So he asks the question, "What will you give me if I will deliver Jesus unto you?" Greed. What will you give me if I deliver Jesus unto you? And at this point, chief priests were relieved and satisfied that Judas was no longer on Jesus' side. Judas' desires matched their own desires. And he now would reveal to them just where they could find this Jesus. And they needed not fear any longer that Judas would in turn reveal to Jesus what their evil intents were. So the bargaining process now began. Chief priests must not have revealed any overwhelming desire to kill Jesus to Judas, though. It really didn't take all that much bargaining on the part of the Sanhedrin. Judas, he wanted as much money as he could get for Jesus. So they covenanted with each other. That is, they came to an agreement after talking with one another for a short time. Judas, he got the raw end of the deal. Even though Judas was hoping to get rich off Jesus, that simply did not happen. It did not take long for him to see that he really was not going to get anywhere with these men. So Judas settled on the sum of 30 pieces of silver. Now, that may, children, sound like a pretty hefty sum. 30 pieces of silver? The price of 30 pieces of silver was in reality the smallest amount of money that someone was able to pay for a common slave. Probably around $50. At the auction block, when the bidding would begin for a slave, then it would start at 30 pieces of silver, no matter what the slave was, an old man, an old woman, a child, whatever. The price was set at the very start at 30 pieces of silver. And that means that the Sanhedrin would give Jesus no more than that. Judas must have walked out of that room a very disappointed man. 30 pieces of silver? A few bucks? That's all? And yet, evidently, this price to him was better than nothing at all. From the temple treasury, therefore, was paid out the sum of money for Jesus' life. And Jesus had been bargained by Judas, therefore, as a common slave or servant. Now, there are a couple of truths that stand out in this treacherous act on the part of Judas and the Sanhedrin. In the first place, we must notice that the actions of our text took place according to prophecy. Now, Matthew doesn't point that out. We learn of that in other accounts. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, made in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, but Zechariah was talking about here speaks of the worth of God's word that he prophesied in the nation of Judah or Israel. He went before the elders of the people, and he broke his staff in half and asked the people what he was worth to Israel as a prophet. What was the worth of the gospel? What was the worth of the word that he, as a prophet of God, was bringing to the people? And then the people in turn priced that at 30 pieces of silver. In other words, the gospel, or the word of God that this prophet preached, and therefore the prophet himself, was worthless in the eyes of the people. That's why this whole incident was raised by Zechariah. They would give nothing above the barest minimum for the word of God that was being preached to them by the prophet. And that indicated the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time of this prophet. The significance in this prophecy is found in Jesus Christ Himself. Since Christ is the good news of salvation, that is, the gospel, since Christ is the Word of God made flesh, then we see that Christ Himself was worthless to Israel. The bargaining that took place now in secret for Christ is a fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Christ was both worthless to the chief priests and worthless to Judas himself. The church that was represented now by these chief priests, the church in Jesus' day, was no better than the church in the prophet Zechariah's day. When asked, "What do you think of your Christ?" the answer of unbelief in the church is nothing. We think nothing of the Christ. In our text then, sin is really exposed for what it really is. Christ is worthless, people of God, to the unbeliever. And Christ is worthless to him because the unbeliever does not see his need for the cross of Jesus Christ. This account before us exposes the sin of unbelief. But it exposes even sin in you and me as well. You see, in and of ourselves, we do not really wish to view ourselves as being such horrible, horrible sinners. That old man of sin in us is pretty proud, you know. Very proud, in fact. We would like to see ourselves as those who of ourselves now, even apart from Jesus Christ, who of ourselves would give much more to Jesus Christ and place a much greater value on Him than what those terrible sinners in Israel did at that time. But at the same time, we can very easily look down on others and their sin and talk badly about them as if we were really not quite so bad as our brother or sister in the Lord. We far too often think so highly of ourselves as opposed to others. And all the while we fail, don't we, to look into our own hearts and examine ourselves according to the Word of God and see that we too are sinners who are always, daily, in need of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what unbelief is like. That's what unbelief is like. That's what sin is like. When we think so highly of ourselves, well, then the worth of Christ in our lives begins to plummet. How much is our Savior worth to you? $30 pieces of silver? Is that all? Or do we see the death of our Savior as priceless? His blood as precious. When we know our sin, beloved saints, then we also know our need for salvation. When we know that we are the chief of sinners, then we also know that our Savior is more in His value. There is one other truth that reveals itself to us in this bargain struck between Judas and the Sanhedrin. If such a deed was accomplished in fulfillment of prophecy, then we also understand that what happened now in that room in private between Judas and the Sanhedrin was not by chance. It did not happen by chance. God had willed it. And He had willed it from all eternity. The exact circumstances that led to this bargain was being directed exactly by God Himself in His providence. Judas states, "I will deliver him unto you." And it's true. Judas did deliver Christ to the Sanhedrin to be put to death. The blame and the guilt of such a wicked deed rests upon the shoulders of Judas Iscariot, and he will be judged in the day of days for the deed that he had done. It was better, Jesus says, that that man not be born. It would be better for a millstone to be hung about his neck and drowned in the midst of the sea in the day of judgment than when he is exposed in his sin. But in reality, it was not Jesus or Judas that delivered Christ to the chief priests to die. God Himself had ordered these events from all eternity, and now He was directing this particular event that would lead to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God delivered Him. Isaiah 53 speaks of that. He was delivered by God for our transgressions. And we ought not to forget that God was directing these affairs at this particular point. He was delivering Jesus to the chief priests. Why? Because Christ had to die. Christ had to be crucified. There was no other way, you see, for our salvation to take place. These events were not taking place by chance, therefore, but were directed by God in order that He might secure for you and me salvation from our sins. And that too is something that we ought to bear in mind when we consider the Word of God before us tonight. Wicked men may plot against God, may plot against His anointed, but God reigns in the heavens, and He does so to fulfill His sovereign good pleasure, and He was fulfilling it now too. We learn finally in our text tonight in verse 16, and from that time Judas sought opportunity to betray Jesus. From that time on, Judas looked for a specific time Jesus was alone and away from the people that Jesus might easily be killed. Time never came, of course. In fact, if you read the scriptural account, Jesus was not ever alone. He never walked in private. He always walked among the people, or at least among His own disciples. So the time never came where Judas was able to betray Him to the chief priests and they could have Him murdered or killed in private. Time never came that Jesus was alone until, of course, which time in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was alone only with His disciples. But Jesus sought to betray or Judas sought to betray his Lord from that particular time on. He looked for an opportunity. Yet, again, it's striking, is it not? Judas at this point in his life had now shown outwardly where his heart had been all along. Judas was, by means of this very act of our text, revealing outwardly for others to see now his own unbelief. So who was it that Judas was really betraying? Was he betraying Jesus? Or was he betraying himself? From this time forth, Judas would be known as that man who was instrumental in killing Christ. Judas now betrayed the inward thoughts and intents of his evil heart. They were no longer hidden. What John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, ring out very clearly, don't they? They went out from us because they were not of us. Now, Judas betrayed himself as being not one of Jesus' disciples, but an unbeliever who would kill his Lord. He was not one of Christ's sheep. We are those who believe. We are those who look to this Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. We see His worth, don't we? And we confess we need Him. Though we may sin, indeed we are upheld by God's grace. And we understand that Jesus Christ was betrayed for our sakes. He died by the hands of cruel men for our sakes, to take away our sin and our guilt. That is a humbling thought. But we rejoice together, don't we, in the suffering of our Savior, because it's in that suffering that we find our salvation. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee for our Savior. We thank Thee that He has suffered by the hands of men, even cruel men, whom Thou dost hold responsible to for betraying Him and delivering Him over to death. And yet we realize that Thou hast delivered Jesus by Thy determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And we are thankful unto Thee that even these things are held within Thy hands, and that Thou hast achieved for us, through Christ, our salvation. We rejoice in the suffering of our Savior. We rejoice that He died on the cross, thus fulfilling Thy sovereign will to save a people unto Thyself. Go with us now in this week. Humble us low in our sin, so that we might confess our sins before Thee, and so that we might flee to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. In His name we pray.